Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. Ever wonder why they are not called Thessalonians? It seems like that's what it should be instead of Thessalonians, but I guess Thessalonians a little easier to say, so on that. So. The first Thessalonians, we'll be looking at chapter 1, the first 10 verses there, which is the complete chapter. And I'm sure that all of us have had at one time or other ask us, you know, do you remember when? My probable answer is probably no on that, especially the older I get, it seems that the less I remember. And there are some things that are worth remembering and others that not so much worth remembering. My problem is I tend to forget the things I should and remember the things that really doesn't matter that much. But Paul tells the Thessalonians here what is worthy to remember. So let's look at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of our Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and in Achaia to who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. As was his practice, Paul began his ministry in Thessalonica by reaching out to the Jews at the local synagogue. And as their custom, as usual, very few Jews were interested in his message. However, there were some Gentiles, some God-fearing Gentiles, who had been drawn to the Jewish concept of one God, but were not willing to accept all the rituals and the regulations of the Jewish religion. And they found Paul's message quite compelling. And this then angered the local Jewish leaders who succeeded in driving Paul out of town after only about 4 months of ministry. Therefore, Paul was greatly concerned for these new Christians who came from a very pagan and polytheistic society and of being persecuted by the Jews. And so he sent Timothy to them to see how they were faring, to encourage them, and to continue to disciple them. And Timothy returned with a glowing report. They were standing firm, having totally given up their idols. They fully embraced the gospel of Christ. And even in the midst of affliction, their faithfulness to the word of God was spreading throughout the region. And what an encouragement this must have been for Paul, who is writing this letter from Corinth, where the church was struggling with divisions, immaturity, and prejudices. Here is a church that was doing what it was supposed to be doing, being examples of Christ. For them, Christian was not just a title, it was a lifestyle. And Paul gives us the key to their faithfulness, even in the midst of persecution. He says, "Our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power." Came to you not in just in word only, but also in power. For the Thessalonians, Paul's message was good news indeed. It was not just a nice story about Jesus, but it was a life-changing sword of the Spirit that penetrated their hearts. Therefore, they could stand firm against all those who came against them. Today, the Bible can be found in almost every home in America. Yet for most people, it is no different than any other book on the shelves. You can own a Bible. You can read the Bible. You can even believe the Bible and still not experience the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is found in its application. We are to remember the power of its message and put it into practice in our everyday lives. Because it's not what we have done that is worthy of remembering, but rather what God has done in us. Now, we all have different backgrounds, different experiences, and different upbringings. And yet, I believe it's safe to say that in every circumstance, in every life here, there are things you want to forget and things that you want to remember. When Paul was considering his life before meeting Christ, he acknowledged that he did some good things, some really good things. However, he also considered himself the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church. But what did he say about all these things? All those things of the past. He says, forgetting what lies behind. Paul said that none of those things were worth remembering. Not the good things that he'd done, nor the evil that he had done. None of that was worth remembering. The good things did not produce salvation, and the bad things did not inhibit salvation. It was not about him. It was all about Christ. The Bible tells us that there are three things in this world that are eternal, and only they are worthy of remembering. And so Paul tells us, first of all, to remember the work of faith. Remember the work of faith. It is through faith that we know the saving power of the gospel. It is only through faith. Sometimes people want to think, well, it's through our intellect, it's through our understanding, you know. We must study all about God and learn all that we can about him. Others say, no, it's we just got to strive to be the best people we can be. You know, to try to leave this world a better place than when we came in, and that would obtain our salvation. But we must give up the idea that we can somehow earn our salvation. Because no matter how much we do, it's never enough, because God's standard is so high that we cannot attain it. God's standard is, be holy as I am holy. Therefore, if you've committed one act of sin, one act of unrighteousness, if any error in your life was contrary to God's perfect standard, then you have failed. And there's nothing you can do to make up for it. I mean, how can you go beyond perfection? And that's what God demands. You know, there's when I was in school, you know, if we did poorly on a paper, the teacher sometimes would have mercy on us and assign extra credit. And what that meant was that you went beyond the assignment and did something extra to make up for what you lacked. But what can we do extra beyond the perfection that God demands from us? We cannot do it. So we cannot earn our salvation. In fact, the Bible says that without faith, we cannot do anything that pleases God. Without faith, we cannot do anything that pleases God. He says that the good works that we think are so important are actually like filthy rags to him. They're worthless. You know, my dad, he never threw anything away. And we'd go out in his shop and there would be these rags laying over the counter there and things, so they would dry out, but they would be so dirty, so oily, that you tried to use them on something that just made matters worse. Yeah, on it. And that's what our good works are to God. You know, no matter how hard we strive, we tend to only make things worse. And that's what Paul said about all his good things that he thought things that were gained to him, thought things that were bringing him closer to God, were actually separating him further from God. When he was persecuting the church, he thought he was doing God a favor. He thought he was doing the right thing, but it was driving him further away from God. See, it's not good. It's not enough to be a good person, because we can never be good enough. Only Christ was good enough. Only His righteousness can make us righteous. And we can only obtain that through faith. And so we have the power of faith working in our lives. But it's not the power to live as we please. You know, it's not the power that says, well, you know, I have faith in God, so it doesn't matter how I live my life. Rather, that faith is the power that enables us to follow God's plan for our lives. It's that faith that we have in God that He will enable us to do that which He calls us to do. And it is our faith that enables us to work out God's plan of salvation in our lives. The Bible tells us to work out your own salvation. That doesn't mean that we work to earn our salvation. But once we are saved, we are to work it into our lives, that it is evident. Our works cannot produce salvation, but our salvation produces works. Our salvation produces good works. For the good works are the visible expression of our faith. That's what James meant when he says, you know, you say you have faith and I have works. He says, show me your faith apart from your works. He says, I show you my faith by my works. His works wasn't to gain salvation. His works was because of salvation. And that's just following Christ's teaching as well, because Christ says to let your light shine before men so that people might be able to see your good works and give you all kinds of praise and glory. Now, that's not quite what he says. It says, so that they may glorify God. They glorify God. People cannot see what we believe, but they can see what our beliefs produce in our lives. Have you ever heard the saying, I cannot hear what you're saying because your actions are speaking so loudly? We need to live what we believe. But these works are not from our own efforts. You know, God doesn't say, you know, God doesn't give us the faith for salvation and then leaves us alone to strive to live it out as our human, in our weak human nature. Rather, he has given us his Spirit. And so, it's not from our own effort, but faith releases the power of God to work in our lives. Faith enables God to work in our lives. Jesus said that he is preparing a place for us in heaven. And we're going to be talking about that a little bit more in point number 3. But while we're waiting for that, he has given us his Holy Spirit to prepare us for that place he is preparing for us. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts and cleanses us from sin. It's the Holy Spirit that walks with us and guides us along the path that God has set before us. It is the Holy Spirit who transforms us by the renewing of our minds. See, God did not leave us as helpless infants, but he has given us his Spirit to be with us and to be in us. And the work of faith is worthy to remember. Then we are to remember the labor of love. The labor of love. See, the work of faith produces the labor of love. For we cannot love, cannot truly love, as God defines love, apart from faith. If you take and you turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and you start reading verses 4 to 8, try inserting your name in the place of love. And I guarantee you that there will be some point in that where you say, nope, that's not right. But that's God's definition of what love is. And so, without faith, without God, then we cannot love as he loves. However, you know, you can take and in place of love, put Jesus' name in, and it reads perfectly. Kind of amazing. But we are commanded to love. Right from the very beginning, when the Ten Commandments was given, The very first one says, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your might. When Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? That's the one he quoted. But he didn't leave it there, and he says the second one is one like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, in all those two commandments, he says, all the law and the prophets are contained. If we can love God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, with all our might, and love one another as Christ has loved us, then we will be perfect. We will keep all the commandments all the time. Sounds simple, but in practice is unattainable. Intellectually, we can conceive of it. I mean, how hard is it to love God who loved us so much? I mean, when somebody really loves us, it's usually not real hard to reciprocate that love. And if his love is dwelling within us, then we should be able to love others just as God loves them. Intellectually, We can conceive of it. It should be simple. But when we try to put it into practice, we fall short. Because this denotes a totally selfless love. And that's something that cannot be attained by our own power. We cannot totally give up ourselves. And frankly, most people don't want to. Now, we talked about it there in Sunday school. I did it my way. You know, I want to be in control. I want to have the power. But God demands total selflessness, where that is agape love. That is God's love. And the only way we can do that is by fully surrendering ourselves to him. It's that meekness that we're talking about. Being meek, being submissive to God. And in doing so, then, we are to manifest the love of God in us. We are to manifest the love of God in us. And this love was demonstrated by Jesus' sacrificial sacrifice for us, his death on the cross. Jesus had no reason to die. He had no reason to die. He lived a completely sinless life, a sin-free life. But he willingly laid down his life. He gave up his life for our sin. And he did it while we were yet sinners. That's the amazing thing about it. He didn't wait until we were good enough to die for. Because if he did that, he would still be waiting. He took the initiative. He loved us. And our love is a response to God's love for us. Our love is a response of God's love for us. Because God loved us, because God loved me, I can love God. I can love one another. It's much more than an emotional attraction. Paul calls it a labor of love. A labor of love. It is something, it takes an effort to put forth. You know, we talk about falling in love. Love isn't something we fall into. Love is a deliberate action that we take. a deliberate choice that we make, that we are going to put others ahead of ourselves. That's love. And Jesus told the disciples that the world would take notice of their loves. He says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And we saw this, we could see this taking place because we hear in the Bible, we read them talking about the disciples, talking about Christians. And you know, the disciples were out there, they were performing miracles, you know, healing the sick and doing all sorts of miracles. But they weren't talking about the miracles. They were talking about the love. He says, "Behold how they love one another." We need that in the church today. We need that in the church today. We need the world to be able to look at the church of Christ, those who are called by his name, and say, "Behold how they love one another." Because the world is searching for a sincere love. The world's searching for a sincere love. Something that is real. Something that doesn't change as often as our emotions change. And they should be able to see that in the church. Because love has the power to change the world. Love has the power to change the world. And so the labor of love is worthy to remember. And we need to remember the patience of hope. The patience of hope. So many people are looking for something to place hope into. Yeah. And the world promises all kinds of hope. But it seems like the hope that comes soon passes away. And it's filled with disappointment. But the Bible offers us a hope that will not disappoint. For our hope is based in the promise of Jesus. It's not based in any kind of the circumstances of the world. It's not based in the leaders of the world. It's not based in our position and power that we might have. It's not based upon our bank accounts. Our hope is based on the promise of Jesus. When he said, "I go prepare a place for you." He says, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return to take you with me, so that where I am, there you may be also." I want you to think about this for just a minute. "I go to prepare a place for you." When Jesus created the world, the universe, all that was in it, it took him 6 days. And at the end of the sixth day, he says, he looked upon it and he says, "It was very good." Jesus has spent the last 2,000 years preparing this place for us. 6 days, this entire universe that was very good. 2,000 years to prepare a place for us. It's going to be more than very good. It's going to be beyond our anything we can conceive here on this earth. That's the hope that we have. That's the hope that we have. And therefore, it can produce a patience with us. And we need that patience of hope to face the hopelessness that we find in the world. You know, we look around our, our nation. We look around our cities and we see all these things taking place, and it just seems so overwhelmingly hopeless. But we also know that Jesus said that even in the midst of the trials and tribulations that you face in this world, I have overcome the world. Nothing that can take place in this world is more powerful than Jesus. And so hope enables us to look beyond our present circumstances. Hope gives us that ability to look beyond what is taking place right in front of us, because we know there's something greater going on. And so although Paul was in prison and had been beaten and left for dead and all these things that had taken place in his life, he says, all those things I count not even worthy to begin to compare what Christ has in store for me in heaven. And he has learned to be content in every circumstance of a life. The secret of contentment is not gaining all the possessions that we desire. It's not obtaining all the money that we desire. The secret to contentment is having that hope in Christ. That he has gone to prepare a place for us so that where he is, we may be also. And this hope is more than just mere wishful thinking. See, that's pretty much how the world defines hope. You know, it's wishful thinking. You know, we hope that this will happen. Our hope is based upon the infallible Word of God. God's Word never fails. It has never failed. It will never fail. Therefore, we have a hope that will not disappoint. And Jesus said that he would always be with us. Didn't say that he would be with us some of the time, part of the time. He didn't tell us that he'd be with us, you know, when we're feeling good and things were going good and we were on top of the world. He says, I'll be with you always, even to the ends of the earth, even to the ends of the age. He is always with us, and he has fulfilled this by giving us the Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit, to be present with us and to dwell within us, to abide within us. That's hope. That's hope. The resurrected Christ living with us and within us. So our hope is centered on the empty tomb. Paul says that if our hope in Jesus is for this life only, we are of all men most pitiful. But we serve, and our hope is on a risen Savior. Jesus did not remain in the grave. He rose from the grave. And because of that, we are able to participate in his resurrection. And so our hope is the power of the resurrection. And there is no greater power on earth than the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus promised that he would come and receive us to him so that we will be with him forever. That's our hope. That's what we can hold on to in these uncertain times that we face. There is always certainty in Christ, and the patience of hope is worthy to remember. And although Paul commends the Thessalonians for their Christ-like example of faith, love, and hope, he realized that it was a continuing progress. Later in this letter, he indicates that their faith still needed to be perfected, that their love still needed to increase, and their hope still needed to become more enlightened. We are God's work in progress. And Jesus says that we are to set our minds not on worldly things, but upon that which is eternal. That's the secret to our growth in grace. That's the secret of allowing God's work to continue in us. And as we grow in grace, we become more like Jesus, living in the power of the gospel, with the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope being revealed in us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that hope that you have given to us. Lord, help us to remember the patience of hope. Lord, we thank you for your great love, a love that is demonstrated in ways far greater than what we can even begin to comprehend. Yet you gave that love to us that we might participate in it. Lord, help us to remember the labor of love. And Lord, we thank you for faith. For that is not even of ourselves, but is a gift from you. You give us the gift of faith. And Lord, help us to remember the work of faith, working in us, molding and shaping us to be the people you would have us to be. Lord, continue to work in us. Continue to have your way in us. Help us to become more and more like you each and every day, not through our own efforts, but by your amazing grace that you have poured out upon us. And we'll give you praise and glory for all that you do. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And let's conclude our service by singing together about God's amazing grace, hymn number 587. We'll stand together we'll sing the first, second, third, and fifth verses. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Verses 1, 2, 3, and 5.